What's up, young adults?
Hey, Wiley.
Rather than say, I know what I'll do.
It was a little bit more fluid then, but I would walk up, knock on.
Hey, social media friends. I'm so glad to get to be able to do this today. Let me tell you a story. So I remember hearing about this guy. It was years ago. It was at a, he was a graduation speaker at a high school graduation in Texas, right? Because they do everything bigger and better in Texas. And he came one day, he's a wealthy oil guy, and he came back to the school that he had gone to. Now this was a unique school because it was a K-12 and kind of a little bit of elite and unique that way. And in it, he knew that they had a scholarship that if you had gone all the way from kindergarten through 12th grade, you're going to get $1,000 just on the backside that you could use for college or use for your first, you getting into your new job, whatever it was going to be. So he came to be the graduation speaker that day. There's 100 graduating seniors, and 20 of them, he had heard already, 20 of them were going to receive this $1,000 scholarship. And they knew it, right? It's like the way that every year had gone and everyone expected it. So when he gets up to speak, he wanted to make a big point about, hey, for those of you guys who have been here K-12, that's a big accomplishment. Congrats to you. But he said, and you're going to get what the school has, you know, said is typically this thing of this $1,000 kind of award. But for those of you who joined us somewhere along the way, I have a great love for this school. And maybe you came in third grade. Maybe you came in sixth grade. Maybe you came in ninth grade or even last year. You're a junior or you're a brand new senior at the school. No matter how long you've been here, if you're graduating today, I'm going to match that gift and you're going to get $1,000 as well. So he ended up writing a check to the school for $80,000. And each one of those 80 graduates also got the same gift. Isn't that awesome? So good. Just wanted you to know.
All right, ACC, how you doing today? You're kind of like, why is Todd showing a video of himself and then talking right after? That's so weird. Well, we are in a series about parables and Jesus's parables where he took an unfamiliar idea, what is the kingdom of God like, and put it down next to a very familiar idea so people could begin to get a glimpse, begin to get a grasp of what the kingdom was like that he came to offer and who the king is like and the way he treats his people. So as we're doing that, we are telling modern stories in modern storytelling space. Like social media. And so as we're doing that, we're realizing, because that's what was going on. Jesus would be walking in the countryside. Jesus would be walking in the city. Jesus would be walking by the side of a lake, and he would tell stories. And those stories have great significance then and now today for us. So we're excited that you're here. My name's Todd Arnett. I'm the lead pastor here at High Desert Church. I want to welcome you here at Victorville. I'm not going to welcome those at Hesperia and Apple Valley today. You're like, is he just a jerk? No, because this is a, quote, live weekend. And so Pastor Tim is speaking at Hesperia, Pastor Kyle at Apple Valley, out of all the same passage in the book of Matthew. So we're excited to get to do that. If you would call this a live weekend, it just makes me wonder what every other weekend is. Is it like a dead weekend or what? I take that personally, but I'm excited to get to be here with you. If you have a Bible today, let's find your way to where we'll be. We're actually going to be in Matthew 20, but I want you to turn to Matthew 19 first. And we're actually going to give some context for where we're going to go in the next chapter. So we'll kind of dial that in. It's a great weekend, again, having those campuses, get to have those folks teach live as well, and all out of the same passage, which is really a fun thing to get to do. So as you think about this concept of what we just shared, even in this short video about a graduation, and people get what they've earned and other people get what they maybe haven't earned, that really lays a foundation for the parable that Jesus is going to communicate to us today. And really our goal has been, hey, we want you to understand more of what the kingdom is like, as well as what it is to live in that kingdom now. Don't think that the kingdom of God begins once we die and are with him forever. It begins now. Once we've responded to the gospel, we are citizens of another kingdom living here in this space in the meantime. And so how are we living as kingdom citizens today? And this parable is going to really give that in both directions, going to help us understand, in this particular case, the math of the king. What does the new math of the kingdom look like? And secondly, going to help us understand, as citizens of that kingdom, we should embrace and utilize that same math in our relationships as well. So I'm excited to dive in. Let's take a look in your notes. Number one today, as we kick it off and dive in, God's economy isn't based on transactional exchanges. God's economy is not based on transactional exchanges. You do for me, I do for you. The kingdom's different than that, and we're going to give you some context to help you understand why. Matthew 19 is where we're going to begin today. Verse 23 says this, the first six words, really important. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I'll tell you why that's important in just a moment, said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, one of the things we've been learning in this summer study, we're about 4 weeks in, this is week five, is that we've learned that it's really essential when we look at a particular parable to understand two important ingredients that are kind of outside the story. The first is the audience. Who is Jesus speaking to? And the next is the context. What is going on in that gospel story prior to Jesus telling a parable? So I told you the first six words and that part of Matthew 19 were important because that actually is the audience that's going to set the tone into chapter 20. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is the particular group. It might've been just the 12. It could have been others who were following Jesus in that level of commitment. Like Jesus, you're it. You're the Messiah. We're yours. Whoever was with him were those who'd already made that commitment. And the language that we use every week, they are those who admitted that they needed a savior. They believed that Jesus was the only savior available and they had chosen to follow him with their lives. So that's specific. Now, why is that important? Well, number one, a lot of the parables, actually, Jesus rarely gives a parable to his disciples. That's actually the minority group. The majority is often to the crowds or sometimes to those who are very far from God and those who think they're very close to God because they're so religious, but are equally far away. So it's actually, this is one of the more unique audiences that Jesus speaks to when he's sharing a parable. He teaches his disciples all the time, but not usually in parables. So that's going to be important. And that's important for us today as we recognize, oh, okay, for those of us who have admitted, believed, and chosen, this parable is directed at you. That's good to know right out of the gate. This is who Jesus is speaking to. We'll continue in chapter 19 though, because then we also understand the context. What is going on? We pick it up in the very next verse, verse 27. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Huge. This is the question that Jesus is going to answer. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is now for us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And now you see a phrase that you've heard before, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. All right, so let's find this context. Now what we're saying is that Peter's question was basically this, Jesus, maybe the reason why wealthy people will struggle to come into the kingdom of God is because of what they're holding on to. This is so precious to them, they won't let go to follow you. But Jesus, that's not true of us. We dropped our nets. We walked away from tax collector booths. We left our lives to follow you. Here's the question. So what's in it for us? That's the essence of Peter's question. And what I love is Jesus's response that is so kind and loving. Peter, chill out, okay? I get it. And know that what I have in store for you is greater than you can even imagine. And for everyone, not just the 12, but for everyone who follows me, not only will there be reward related to the things that they have set aside, but most important, they will have eternal life. It's well worth giving up anything in this life to follow me. And then he finishes that phrase with this phrase that we've used before. The first will be last, the last will be first. And you've used that phrase in different contexts. When I was a youth pastor, there were times sometimes when our students would be in a line, and just to do it, I'd flip the line, and now whoever's in the back is in the front. And they'd be looking at me, and they'd be going, man, Jesus and Pastor Todd, thank you. I love those words about the last will be first, because that's me right now. And so you've used that in different contexts, and usually it's more corny the way it comes out, but man, Jesus means that. And what we're actually going to see is that's the very last words before the parable we're gonna dive in chapter 20, and he's gonna bookend the parable and say it again. That is powerful teaching from Jesus. That is powerful literature, because what we're going to understand, maybe for the first time, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that the last are first and the first will be last? And Jesus is going to tell a story to communicate that thought. Now, by the way, the flow, like we've said, audience and context flows right from the middle of chapter 19 into chapter 20. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we'll read it like other books, and we'll go, oh, wait, though, there's a chapter break. That must be a new kind of action or a new location or a new context. And oftentimes that's true, but sometimes that's just the way the book flows. When Matthew wrote this account of Jesus's life and ministry, he did not have chapters and verses. He just wrote the account. Later on, that was placed there for our benefit. If I would have just said to you today, find in the book of Matthew where it says, then Jesus told his disciples, you'd still be looking, right? So chapter and verse is really helpful until it makes us think that the action going on is distinct from what's happened before. The middle of chapter 19 is an audience and context that carries into chapter 20. So here's what we've established. Peter is asking the question, Jesus, for those of us who've sacrificed much to follow you, and for those of us who are going to be following you for a long time, what's the payoff? We read Jesus' initial answer. Now let's read a story that he uses to communicate the dot at a more significant level. It's number two in your notes. God's invitation for us to partner with him isn't based on merit, but grace. God's invitation for us to join him, to partner with him in the incredible opportunity of communicating the gospel, that's not based on merit, what we did to deserve it. It's based on grace. We pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, you also go work in my vineyard. Look at this phrase. And I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, only 3 hours of daylight left, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, literally an hour of light left, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? And look at their answer, because no one's hired us. We're not being lazy, just nobody's hired us to come and work. So he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, what do we say a parable is, right? Taking familiar ideas, laying those down next to unfamiliar. This first 7 verses of this parable, completely familiar to the disciples in the first century. There was nothing about what Jesus has said so far that made them go, oh, that's a powerful spiritual truth. They would have gotten this far in the story and said, and? Like, that's a very normal thing. When there is a person who owns a vineyard and the grapes are ready for harvest, you don't have weeks and months, you've got days. And you would use all the people in your household, your kids, you know, maybe a spouse, you would even use servants. But if the harvest was bigger than that, you would go and you'd hire day laborers. That was not unique at all. It was a very normal practice. So Jesus is describing a very familiar setting. The fact that day laborers were in a particular place in the city, in the marketplace, is also very understandable, not just then, 2,000 years ago. That's where you hang out if you want to get hired. That's how it is today. If you drive through Lowe's or Home Depot at 6 in the morning, you're going to see people in the outer edges of the parking lot that are like, hey, I'm available to work today, a day laborer. That's a very normal thing now, even 2,000 years ago. Now, note what the owner said he would pay them. He says, I'm going to give you a denarius for working for me all day, those 6 a.m. people. Now, for us, that doesn't mean anything. We're like, what's a denarius? Actually, though, in the first century, it would have been so, again, very common. A denarius was a common understanding for the wage you'd give someone for working a day. So no big deal. So as Jesus is telling this and people, the disciples are listening, they're like, yep, that's how it works. You sign on at 6 in the morning, you're going to get paid a denarius for a full day's wage. People that I know that sometimes use day laborers and things, I ask, what's kind of the ballpark of what a day laborer in the high desert might get? And not necessarily a skilled job, but just simply something you need them to do. And they said, maybe 150 a day, plus or minus. So then we have a real number in our head, about 150 bucks for the day, plus or minus either direction. That's kind of a typical day wage here in the valley. Now, by the way, the one difference for us is that nobody hires people to come into their vineyard to harvest grapes, but we do hire them to come harvest our other thing that we export the most. Tumbleweeds, right? So that's what we're bringing people in for. So we're tracking with the story. Not only in the first century was it completely like, this is very normal, but even 2,000 years later, we're listening and we're like, yeah, that makes sense. The part about the owner going back multiple times, still not unique. Hired people at 6 a.m., you bring them in, they're working, but you're watching and you're going, you know what? They're doing a great job and we've got other people working too, but it's not enough. We've got to get this harvest in. So to go back at multiple points of the day and find people that were still looking for work, bringing them, and you know at the 6 a.m. people, there was an agreed upon wage. I'll give you a denarius. You'll note that for everyone else, he simply said, I'll pay you what's right. And the people who were hired later in the day would have expected a portion, a percentage of the whole day's wage. That would be appropriate. If you're paying these guys, you started at 6 a.m., 150 bucks, we'll get some percentage of that, and that's expected. Even the guys who got hired at the last hour, 5 p.m., they're gonna go, hey, at least it's money to put some food on the plate tonight. So there was value, and none of what Jesus had said up until this point caused the disciples to go, what was the kingdom about again? Because it's just super normal everyday stuff. But Jesus isn't done. Let's see what he goes on to say. Chapter 20, verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. Oh, there it is. There's the twist. Let's rephrase it in the language we just said. Those who were hired at 5 p.m. were paid first, and they received $150. They received a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. You're like, sign me up. I want to do that job, right? Whatever that is, I'm going to 1 hour's work, 150 bucks, I'm in. And the reality is that even I just imagine this lineup, right? Here's the 5 p.m. people all the way down to the 6 a.m. people. And imagine the foreman coming to them and giving them a whole day's wage for 1 hour of work. Imagine what they were processing in that moment. Oh, man, this is a mistake. This guy does not know what he's done. Should I just run before he can catch me? It's like, well, you put it in my hand. I mean, what's he thinking right now? Or he's thinking, man, this guy's got horrible math. And I don't know what to do. Should I tell him he made a mistake, give it back? All these things were going through their brains. But at some point, as the foreman kept handing out wages, they realized, no, this is exactly what he intended to do. He's paying me an entire day's wage for 1 hour of work. That's amazing, because grace always is. This is a parable of grace. This is a parable of understanding, though they may have worked for an hour, whatever a percentage of that whole was maybe due them, but everything else, 11/12 beyond that, was pure grace given by the landowner, given by the vineyard owner. And man, as you process that and you try to get into their sandals and think about what you were hoping to maybe walk away with $10 to put some food on the table, now you've just got an amount that's gonna go so much further. It's gonna meet needs well beyond just the momentary need that you had that day. Process those emotions just for a moment. I can't believe he would give me that much for an hour's worth of work. I have found it important when we're talking about terms like grace that we don't just use them and throw them out, but we say, what do we mean when we say that? So you don't have a fill-in in your notes, but you can look on the screen. This is a good working definition that I use for grace all the time, is getting what you don't deserve. You can write that down if that'd be helpful to you. Getting what you don't deserve. This is the essence of grace. I did maybe deserve a 12th of that pay as the 5 p.m. worker, but the 11/12 beyond that was pure grace, pure gift. And that's what's interesting. The Greek word for grace, the word charis, is actually the word consistently translated in the New Testament as the word gift. They're one and the same, and it totally makes sense because that's always what grace is best understood as, is a gift that I didn't earn, didn't work for, I don't have a sense of entitlement for. It was purely given out of the goodness of somebody else's heart. Now, it's interesting, the word grace to me has a cousin. It's on the other side of the coin, and it's the term mercy. Look up on the screens. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what you do. And the reality is, as we look at the Bible and we realize the new math of the kingdom, is that the kingdom is one that is filled with grace and mercy. This is how our king operates, not based on what is fair, but what is merciful and gracious. A book that was really transformative for me that I read, man, probably 25 years ago now, it's called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. This is a quote from that book about this parable. He says, God dispenses gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirements for a perfect life. If paid on the basis of fairness, read this, we would all end up in hell. Praise God, he's not a God who is fair. Praise God, he's a God of grace and mercy. And I will tell you, when you first heard the good news of the gospel, that resonated with you. You recognize, man, I admit I am a sinner who has lived my own life on my own path, completely devoid of God's design. If I am left to myself, there's no hope for my life apart from God doing something for me. And you recognize the sheer value, the amazing just intensity of how important grace was in your life. Just like these 5 p.m. workers. That's the first twist to the story, but Jesus isn't done. Let's read on, chapter 20, verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, so he's working down the line, paying everyone their wage, they expected to receive more. We've been here 11 hours longer than those guys. But each one of them also received a denarius. Same pay. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. That's not fair. It's a real simple way to say what they're saying. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. And I love that he calls him friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Remember the 6 a.m. worker? Hey, I'm going to pay you a day's wage for coming and working in my vineyard. Here's a denarius. Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same I gave you. And look at these two powerful questions. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And more importantly, are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? And here's the bookend. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The second twist to the story is probably for many of us. Remember Jesus speaking to his disciples. Probably for many of us, the point of impact of this story. Because as you hear it, you're hearing your own story. Jesus, I've been following you a long time. Jesus, I serve in these capacities. Jesus, I give this amount. Jesus, I'm engaged in these kinds of lives with mission. Jesus, I do a lot of things for you. I've been laboring for a long time. Why am I not treated better than the one who comes in at the very end? You see, if you can relate to the 6 a.m. worker, if you can relate to Peter asking the question, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? If you can relate to the graduate who worked hard for 13 years to get that $1,000 only to see the person sitting next to them who came a year ago get the same thing, then this parable's for you. Because that's exactly what Jesus wanted to connect the dot. I want you to understand the way my kingdom works. And the moment you begin to feel entitled from what you deserve from me, what I owe you, we have a problem. So let's talk briefly about three things that I think that heart attitude. And by the way, I am not wagging my finger today. I've been looking in the mirror all week as I've been getting ready for this message. This is a message for Todd. There's no doubt. And over the course of my walk with the Lord and over the course of these 32 years in ministry, I have struggled at times to feel as though God owed me something. So this is absolutely not, y'all better figure this out. This is, Todd, you better figure this out. Three things I think that heart demonstrates. Number one, it demonstrates the reality that if we are envious because God is generous with other people in a way that we think is more than they deserve and more than what we've received, it demonstrates the fact that you're walking as a citizen of heaven now with a divided heart. You feel like you're missing out. You signed up early. And you've been walking with God for decades, and yet God hasn't necessarily turned over the blessing card in your life to the degree you would like. And you're thinking, man, there's a lot of people in my life, a lot of people I see on screens, a lot of people I know of who live completely devoid lives of any concern about God's way, and they look like they're killing it. They look like they're having a blast. That's where the good life is at, and I'm stuck here following Jesus. Well, that's exactly what that heartbeat is demonstrating. I have a divided heart. I might be a citizen in the kingdom, but I am surely drawn and lured away in all kinds of other directions that look much more beneficial than my path. And all I want to say to you is this, and all I want to say to me, because this has been part of the struggle in my journey, I need to come back to ground zero and I need to ask the question, God, why is following you not look like the best path? Because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your plan in redeeming creation and redeeming my life is the best thing that could have ever happened to me. Why does it not feel like, why do I not live like it is the best thing that's ever happened to me? Maybe the best thing about this parable today is it's going to call you out to look in the mirror in a fresh way and ask hard questions like, I've got to evaluate that. I think I have a divided heart. The second thing that it brings up, though, is this real powerful thing called entitlement. This idea that because I've done so much for God, God better do for me. And I'll tell you, that is a wicked, damnable theology. And I'll tell you why. I had a conversation with a young adult last week. And as we were talking a little bit, they told me that they've really struggled with their faith for the last, 10 years. And I said, well, tell me a little bit why. And they went on to say that the church that they were raised in, not HGC, either overtly said or at least subtly she picked up on the fact that if you do for God, he owes you. And favor is going to come your way because now you've done for him, he's going to do for you. And the reality was that was working out well and her family was really involved in serving and all kinds of things. But then her dad got cancer and died. And that completely blew up this theology that God's going to do for us because he's not. He let my dad die. And her faith was shipwrecked as a result. Can I tell you, the Bible doesn't begin to teach that. Jesus said overtly, not in the fine print below, in this world you will have trouble. Our whole series, 1 Peter, the first 4 months of 2024, you're gonna suffer for following Jesus. But always undergirded, it will be worth it. Because number one, you never suffer alone. And number two, all that God has promised to you, he will make good on. Man, that theology of you do for God, he'll do for you has no place in our lives. No place in scripture and no place that we want to begin holding on to that because we will definitely be the 6 a.m. worker. We definitely will be the thought process of Peter. We definitely will be that 13-year student at the school who earned $1,000. And how can this person next to me get the same thing? It will rot you from the inside out. And it's absolutely not from God. Look at this, this comment. It's, again, just up on the screens. Do we recognize our need for God's grace with sheer joy initially and his saving of our souls, but then begin thinking that we somehow deserve favor from God because of what we're doing for God? Is this concept of saving grace so powerful? When you prayed that prayer as a kid, when you walked that aisle at church, when you went to a youth camp and gave your life to the Lord, when you were in college and somebody shared with you the transformative truth that there is a holy God who put his son on a cross so you wouldn't have to be there. And you were amazed by the grace of God. But a lot of time has lapsed since that, and you've begun to think grace was amazing for the beginning. But now the rest of the journey is about me earning, me doing for God so I'll get from God. And we have forgotten we were all the 5 p.m. worker. We should align ourselves with that person every time in the story. God, I brought nothing to the table. God, I have nothing to offer. God, I'm a rebel at heart, and yet you make me clean. You adopt me into your family. You call me your own. You've given my life purpose. Oh, dear God, grace drips over every part of my life. Who have I become? Yancey, in the same book I mentioned before, said it this way about this parable. Jesus' story makes no economic sense. And that was his intent. He was giving us a parable about grace, which cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace, I love this line, grace is not about finishing last or first. It is about not counting. Grace is not about finishing last or first. That sequence of bookends that Jesus gives on either side, his goal is not to make you walk away going, how can I wait at the back of the line then so Jesus will make me first? It's meant to say it's not about where you fall in the line. It's about that you're in the line. You're included. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus, and now you are God's. He is yours. That's the essence of grace. Maybe a third thing that this betrays, if I'm struggling, if I'm identifying with the 6 a.m. person, identifying with Peter, identifying with the 13-year student, is that I have failed not only to understand how much I need grace, but I fail to understand how much other people need it too. Yancey's book goes on to say much about not just being a grace recipient, but being a grace dispenser. It's fascinating. Another set of kind of words you've heard that Jesus said is that it's better to give than receive, right? The fascinating thing is you won't find that in the Gospels. It's nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What you will find it in is in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul is just reminding those he's talking to, let's remember what Jesus said, and watch this. He didn't say it's theoretically better to give than receive. He didn't say allegorically it's better. He said objectively, it is an axiom. It is better to give than receive. When we become a graceless people, we become about receiving. Not just from God, but from others. And Jesus said, what citizens in the kingdom look like, they're marked by generosity. They're marked by being givers, not always waiting to receive. Three things that are probably true of you, true of me, if we're finding ourselves identifying with the 6 a.m., with the Peter, and with the 13-year student. We don't want to live that way. And Jesus' parable reminds us, don't forget the grace. The grace I gave you day one, the grace I'm still giving you day 13,712. You need it just as much today as you did then. We conclude with the final point, number three. Regardless of our time in the field, God equips us to do kingdom work. Regardless of our time in the field, regardless when we were called into this service with God, God equips us to do kingdom work. I'm gonna take you to a completely different place, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. Look at this line, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And I love this, he uses air quotes. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 is sharing with his disciples who have forgotten about their own need for daily grace. James, as we read later on, James had a fascinating life. He lived in the household of Jesus, was Jesus's half-brother, and never believed that Jesus was who he said he was until he saw the risen Jesus and believed, I got it all wrong. You were right under my nose the whole time. I never saw it, my Lord and my God. From that, James becomes one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem and writes this letter. What James has this interesting kind of focus on in his letter, it comes up in multiple ways, is the reality of faith that always has a demonstration in behavior. Meaning, we don't just say we're a, quote, people of faith. He actually calls it in chapter 2, demonic faith, just to believe there's a God. We're a people whose faith is demonstrated in how we live. So in this particular example, he's saying, hey, wisdom demonstrates itself, the wisdom that comes from above, by being a person of humility who serves other people out of that space. You understand whose you are and you understand who you are. That's what godly wisdom looks like. It's always couched in humility. But then he says, but there's another kind of wisdom. It's earthly. He even calls it demonic. And calls it wisdom like this, that actually is all filled with selfish ambition and bitter envy. I want what they have. It's not fair that God didn't bless me with X and did to them. James says that is actually, and James is writing to believers, just like Jesus's parable was written to his disciples. He's writing to a group of people. This isn't people out living in the world who just live according to the flesh. This is people in the church who have taken on a very unhealthy, very worldly, even demonic kind of wisdom and envy what God has done for other brothers and sisters. I told you this wasn't a finger-wagging message. One of the things that God has been rooting out of my life has been this sense of envy and a selfish ambition that started from the very beginning of when I was in ministry. My own family wouldn't even know. I didn't share it with them, but I would think, God, I appreciate the position you've put me in, but I really wish I could be a, I wish I could do a, and I, that was just an ongoing inner conversation in my life. In the most recent season, because I think God has taken me out to the shed a few times on this, but in the most recent season of challenge and suffering in my life, I look back now and this is what God was addressing. This is what he was rooting out of me, that no Bible study, no teaching series, no even accountability could have probably got to the heart of the issue like this correction did. But I will tell you, this wasn't just like, oh man, that's neat, Todd, was that a week ago? I'm 4 years in on that journey, and I can tell you, man, I don't struggle with that anymore. And that is just a gift from God. Because it was an ongoing tension, an ongoing envy, an ongoing selfish ambition. That's what Matthew chapter 20 is all about. Is us not recognizing and taking stock of the incredible, amazing grace that has showered our lives. And while not doing that, looking to someone else and saying, I wish what they had was mine. God had to take me out to the shed and correct me with a lot of severity for me to get that, not just the theory, but the working of it. And I'll tell you, I'm so grateful to be free of that. But maybe you're here today, and maybe your first thing is, God, I don't want to go out in the shed like Todd did. I don't need that. Yeah, I hope you don't have to either. So I'd say repent. Repent sooner than later. And someone who's held out for so long and kind of forced God to do something very severe with me to get my attention. Let's be a people this week that when we read the parable of Matthew 20, we stop identifying with people who think they deserve from God and we start identifying with the 5 p.m. worker, because we all are. God, I can't believe how you've blessed my life. I can't believe what you've done for me. That is so much more than I ever deserved. Let's live out of that space this week. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you today as a people so grateful for your word. You teach us so much. And your word is meant to be so much more than information, but transformative, meant to change us from the inside out. God, help us as we see this parable. Help us rejoice in the lavish, extravagant grace that you just pour over our lives. And help us stop fixating on what we think we're owed. Help us stop being envious of what we think others have that we should have. God, help us let go of those temptations and bask in the incredible grace that you've given us. You may be here today, and as we talked about people who are being invited to partner with God, invited into the vineyard, you would say, you know, Todd, I know a little bit about who Jesus is. I've even heard the gospel and what he's done for us, but I've never responded. Can I tell you amazing news? You've been hanging out in the marketplace, and God is coming out to you at the 5 p.m. hour. He's as much interested in you as he was in the person who came at 6. Would you surrender to him today? Would you follow him and join him in his work that he's doing in the world? It begins by admitting that you're a sinner who needs a savior. It's about believing that what Jesus did, not just in his teaching, but in his sinless life, his sacrificial death at the cross, his supernatural resurrection, would you see, choose, would you bring your life to Jesus' feet, though it be filled with envy, though it be filled with selfish ambition, would you leave it there and simply say, Jesus, I want to follow you the rest of my life. That's what I'm signing up for. You can make that decision today. There's no need to wait. Romans 10 says today is the day of salvation. And my prayer is that you would respond to him. Father, we love you. Thank you for being such an incredibly gracious king. And thank you that you've called us into your kingdom. We love you and pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.